John chapter 19, starting in verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your sweet presence here today, Lord, in our midst. Lord, and yet you are here and you are seated in the highest place at the same time and receiving all praise and worship. Lord, we're asking you today to feed your sheep. We ask that today your word would go forth in power and might. Lord, that it would produce a fruit that would bring you glory. Lord, I ask you for your anointing for this service. You know the needs of your people, and I pray that you would help me to be led by your Spirit. So, Lord, bless the preaching of your word so that your name might be exalted. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I preached, we were talking about Jesus' crucifixion and the fact that physically what happened to Jesus wasn't different than anybody else that was crucified. Basically, the same thing happened to him. It was a process that the Romans set up. What was unique is that the scriptures prophesied it 500 years before the Romans ever did their first crucifixion. It wasn't listed as a crucifixion, but all the results, his bones are out of joint, I thirst, all these things were consistent with what happens when somebody is crucified. So although nothing unique happened, one person said, "Well, Jesus' legs weren't broken." And I said, "Yes, that was to fulfill scripture, but not everybody's legs who were crucified were broken, because they died." So nothing unique physically really occurred, but what did happen was that it was unique in the fact that his crucifixion affected everyone who ever lived for all eternity. It had he came to die to provide a way. Some will receive the gift of salvation by God's grace, and so his death on the cross stands as judgment, really, in that sense. And those of us who have, by God's grace, received the gift of salvation, it is because of what he did on the cross for us that we can rejoice and say, "He is our God." What we find here is this, is that those of us who have received the gift of salvation, we can know this, that because Jesus was forsaken, we as believers will never be forsaken. Amen? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm cheating a little bit today in this sense. Jesus made seven statements, I think, on the cross, and I wanted to go every week, go through one. I'm not going to do that. But there's one that I wanted to focus on today, and it wasn't in John, okay? In John, Jesus, we read it, Jesus is taking care of his mother. One of the responsibilities of the oldest son in a family was that they would take care of their parents when they were gone, and so Jesus is basically doing that. He's saying, "John, here's your mom, take care of her for me, okay? She's my mom, take care of her." You know, which is something maybe we can learn, that we need to take care of our parents in their old age. But there was a responsibility that Jesus was filling there. Also, we see that it says that Jesus said, "I thirst," and that was in order to fulfill Scripture. We know that thirsting was part of what happened physically to someone when they were crucified. But here's something I found in my studies. There are six times in the Gospel of John where the word thirst is used. This is the sixth time. And all the previous ones, and this one included, all refer to a spiritual thirst. Very interesting. So just some side notes. But I wanted to focus on the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Okay? And what we see that was also unique about Jesus' crucifixion was that the Heavenly Father was not an indifferent bystander. Heavenly Father was active in the crucifixion of Jesus in the sense that he poured out his wrath that was accumulated against all believers' sins for all time on Jesus. I can't imagine that. But that's what the Father did. Take a look at God's Word. Matthew chapter 27, 45 to 46. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. What's propitiation? Big word. Here it is. Action meant to regain someone's favor. A sacrifice that bears God's wrath, that changes his wrath towards us into favor. That's propitiation. That's what the cross did. And so we see that in this picture of what was happening to Jesus, one of the things that was pretty incredible was the fact that two of our gospel writers said darkness fell. Darkness fell during this time. And we know as we look through Scripture that darkness many times is a symbol of divine judgment. If you were reading through our reading plan that we're going through as a church, you'll know that this week we read about the ninth plague, okay? And by the way, if you don't have a reading plan, I would encourage you to get one back here and just read along with us all together. It's wonderful, and so many times I find that if I don't have a reading plan, I get lazy and don't read, or I just read the same stuff I like. I'm not pushed out of my comfort zone. But this week I read about the ninth plague, which was the plague of darkness. And it was very interesting. I was reading that because it was talking, God was speaking, and he was saying, I will bring a darkness, and it says this, that they can feel. What does that mean? Okay, but that's what it says. And so there was this judgment on the Egyptians, so there was darkness that you could feel over the Egyptians, yet Israel had light. And so here we have this darkness that came upon this scene. Now, we don't know if it was global. There's no understanding of that, no other references to that in Scripture. It wasn't an eclipse. It was the wrong time of the year. So this was a supernatural darkness that God brought to this time while Jesus was on the cross. And I do believe it was a symbolic of that divine judgment, that wrath of God that was coming upon Jesus. And so what happened is that Jesus, with Jesus' full consent, the wrath of God the Father was poured out upon him. Jesus wasn't, just didn't end up in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. This was the Father's plan from the foundations of the world. And so he is not some innocent bystander who just happened to get caught up in something. He is the sovereign God who is ruling and reigning. And so he, with his full consent, suffered the torments of hell on the cross for all believers. And that is the just punishment for all our sin. And I said he suffered hell on the cross for all believers. He had to pay the penalty for their sin. And part of the reason is this, is that so many times we get uncomfortable with the conversation of hell and God and wrath and all these things. And we somehow say that God is loving God. And what we need to understand is this, that God's infinite love does not push aside his absolute holiness and justice. That wouldn't be love. Nor does his justice destroy his love. And that's what we see on the cross, that God is both just and loving. That's the picture that we see on the cross. And so what we find is that the wrath of God. Now, somebody brought this beautiful thing to me. He said, you know, when we think of wrath, we always think in the negative sense that it's an emotional reaction that's usually wrong. This is not the case. This is God just wrath. It was not some, you know, just reaction that's in sin. Many times we think that it's sin. That's not what happened here. This is the wrath that sin justly deserves, the punishment That's the picture that we have. And Jesus didn't just bear sin. Somehow he became sin is what Scripture says. I don't get that. I just don't. But that's what it says. And somehow he became sin, yet he didn't sin or become a sinner. How does that work? Every penalty of sin in a believer's life was attributed to Jesus. And it is for that that Jesus was punished. It was attributed to him as if he had done it, but he didn't. Take a look at God's word again. Mark 15:34. My God, why have you forsaken me? That word forsaken means leave behind, desert. Okay? 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And then we go to Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. That's the cross. That's what happened there. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment for our sin that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. You see, I've heard so much preaching where it says, by his stripes we are healed is proof that God wants to heal us of all of our sickness. That is taking it out of context. In both 1 Peter and Isaiah, it's clear that this healing that is being talked about is our salvation. That he solved our sin problem. And by his stripes, by the cross, we have an opportunity to receive the gift of salvation and have our sins paid for. And then in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous Jesus for the unrighteous, us, that he might bring us to God, make a way. We'll hear a little bit more about that next week. Proof that Jesus truly did become the substitute for all Christians is that the Father somehow separated himself. Somehow separated himself from Jesus. Because that's a necessary consequence of our sin. Again, you look at what that word means, to leave behind, to desert. And you know, so many times, remember when we share the gospel, we say, you know, the wages of sin is death, so if you die without Christ, you're separated from God. And yet God is omnipresent, right? So how does that all work? His presence is there, but in a punishing sense, not in a blessing sense. But somehow, Jesus is on the cross, and what we would have received for our sin, Jesus received. How does that work? You know, we know this, that if we separate the soul from the body, what happens? We die, physically die. Well, what about how is the soul separated from God in such that there is a spiritual death? That's what Scripture talks about. And here's the question. How does God separate himself from himself? How does that work? It's incomprehensible. You ever think about that? You know, I don't get the Trinity. How does that all work together? How did Jesus somehow, how did that work? I don't know. I don't know. And I need to meditate upon that more. I know this, that Jesus did not cease to be God when he was on the cross. I have actually heard that from a pulpit, by the way. If you ever hear that from the pulpit, get up and leave the church. Because I heard it said that for the 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross, he gave up his deity. And I went, that's crazy. He did not. He has always been and always will be fully God. So, somehow, there wasn't Jesus being God. There was not a separation in essence or nature or substance of the Godhead, our triune God, when Jesus was punished for our sins. We know that. I think what happened is that there was a separation in terms of intimate fellowship and communion with the Father. And we don't understand that, okay? Because Jesus had always been in fellowship with the Father, in intimate, deep communion with the Father for all eternity. And somehow that must have been fractured. I can't explain it. I don't know how it could have been. But somehow it must have been fractured. And that, to me, must have been incredibly vicious. Because Jesus had always been in communion with the Father. And we're trying to grasp something that we can't grasp here. I get that. It's kind of like somebody that was born blind. And we say, well, it's really dark in here. We just shut off the light. And they can't get that at all. They can understand darkness, but they can't get that. And it's kind of like us trying to get this. Like one guy said, it's trying to help an ant understand how a computer works. So we don't understand this. But somehow, some way, Jesus was punished. And part of that punishment is separation from the Father. So how do we approach this? We understand certain things biblically. First of all, that the Father never stopped loving Jesus. He can't. That's impossible. People say, are there things that God can't do? Yes, God can't sin. And the Father will never stop loving Jesus. We know that. We also know this, that when Jesus was on the cross, he was pleasing to the Father. You say, how can that be? Because the cross is the pinnacle of Jesus walking in obedience to all of the Father's will. From the foundations of the world, this was the outcome, the way that God would make a way for us to be with him in eternity. And Jesus walked in obedience to the Father, and when he was on the cross, he was fulfilling the will of God, will of the Father. And so we know that he was pleasing to the Father. So how did this work? How do we meditate upon what was occurring there on the cross? We know that the wrath of God was poured out for our sin on Christ. What did that look like? The Father couldn't have stopped loving the Son. And he didn't not he wasn't for 3 hours of our time. And who, you know, again, you look at Scripture, you know, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. What that 3 hours must have been like. Wow, I don't know. And I want to meditate on these things, because otherwise I have a tendency to diminish my sin. You know what I mean? It's just a little sin. It's not that big of a deal. Because it seems like, well, yeah, I mean, how much punishment did that deserve? As I was driving over here, I was listening to Ravi Zachariah, and he said that in America today, lying is just commonplace. He said even among Christians, men lie more than women, but we are all lying a whole lot. And I was thinking, you know, Lord, we just brush that off as a little one, you know? Yet, Jesus, you were punished. The wrath of the Father was poured out upon you for that little lie. And I don't want to diminish my sin. Christ paid an incredible price for it. So what happened? The Father's love didn't diminish for the Son. Jesus did not become somehow separated from his Godhead. But what we do see is this, that the Father treated Jesus as if he hated him. As if he hated him rather than loved him. And so Jesus probably lost that sense of the Father's love and favor, even though he didn't. But there was that sense. Father, where is your faith? And you know, have you ever been there? Losing that sense of God's favor and love towards you? I have. And there was something that happened here that Jesus made a statement, and I think this is part of the picture of all that was happening. Do you realize that never before in the Gospels, never before, Jesus said something here? And it was only mentioned one other time, and it was mentioned after the cross. how did Jesus always refer to the Father? My Father. He doesn't hear. See that? My God. My God. My God. You see, what was happening here was there wasn't that paternal relationship, but rather there was a judicial relationship that was happening here. The wrath of the Father was being poured out upon the Son for our sins. And so Jesus responds, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The other time, if you look, it's later in John, and Jesus precedes that "my God" with this. He says, "My Father is your Father. My God is your God." And he's talking to his disciples. But you see how he preferences "my Father." So what happens is that there's this judicial sense that is happening here on the cross, and Jesus is crying out to the Father in a different way. And we would read this and we would almost say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This desperation call, where are you? It seems like a hopeless call, but it's not. It's not. What this is we see that first of all, there is an expression of intimacy here. And the intimacy is "my God." See? "My God." So there's this underlying intimacy there. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it's also an expression, and this kind of sounds crazy, of faith. You say, "Well, why do you say that?" Because this is a quote from Psalm 22. Okay? Now what we do is we read the first verse. We don't read the rest. Okay? But what we have to do is we have to read the whole thing in context to get an idea of what was the focus here. So here's what it says in Psalm 22, 1 through 5. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning." Boy, we can relate to that. "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." Okay, so he's making a statement, but look where he goes. Look where he goes. Some scholars thought that Jesus maybe quoted the whole psalm from the cross. We don't know. We just have what is recorded. But look at what happens here. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." Jesus was putting his trust in the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? You are King. I feel distant. I feel like, where's your love? Where's my favor? Where's that communion? But you know what? I trust you. I trust you, Lord. I trust you. You hear me. You know. That's the picture that I see here. That Jesus is continuing to trust in the Father. And there's that intimacy there, even though the fellowship somehow must have been broken, because that's what happens when we are separated from God and we pay for our sin. Somehow, Jesus still cried out, "My God." This is just beauty happening here in the midst of this viciousness. And by Jesus continuing to trust the Father, even with no visible reason to do so, he accomplished his earthly mission to glorify the Father. Some of you say, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute. The cross is about us." See, I think this is a way that we can even make the cross man-centered. Right? Why did Jesus die on the cross? You know why Jesus died on the cross? For the glory of God. For the glory of God. And the way that God was glorified was that Christ would die for the sins of all believers so that there would be a way to spend eternity in heaven with the Father. It is all about the glory of God. And we can even take the precious cross and make it man-centered so many times. So many times. But we were what? We were desperate. You know, God didn't need to have anybody in heaven with him. But he wanted to glorify his great name, and there was a people who had sinned, were separated from him, and there was no way to get to him. No way in our own flesh. Not possible. But God, in order to glorify his great name, said, I will make a way, and this will bring me great glory. And so Jesus came to the earth, born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, and met the requirements that the Father had. Perfection in life. Never sinning in thought, word, or deed. And Jesus did for us what we could never hope to do. And then he went to the cross. And a wrath that was due our sin was poured out on our beautiful Savior. So that we might believe and have eternal life in Christ. And that is really all about the glory of God, not about us. That's what the cross is. And when we read through Scripture, we see Christ throughout it from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, and we see the purposes for the glory of God from beginning to end. So let's be careful that we don't take the cross and make that more man-centered. Let's keep it God-centered. Brothers and sisters, we go through dark times, don't we? It's just hard. You know, we go through dark times, difficult situations. You know, it's that diagnosis, you know, that you don't want to hear. It's cancer. You don't want to hear it. And you cry out to God and it just seems like there's no answer. You know, we say, it feels like our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. I keep asking and nothing happens. Nothing changes. It's the same old, same old. Where are you, God? Where are you? Maybe I lost his favor. You know, it's that moms with young children, it's that, you know, the 4 hours in the morning when you're just asking God for 10 minutes. You know, it's just tough. It's a tough day. And, you know, God, just give me 10 minutes. And it doesn't come. It's the times when you're struggling with a sin. And you've struggled with it for a long time, and you've fallen again. And notice I'm using the word struggled with sin, not accepting it and just continuing in it with joy, but struggling with it. Lord, I don't want to. The thing I don't want to do, I keep doing. You know what Paul was saying? It's that struggle with sin, and you say, God, set me free, please. And you just keep struggling with it, and you just don't understand. And you say, God, why am I struggling with this physical ailment? Or, you know, I know some of us struggle with depression. Say, when will the heavy cloud lift? And the enemy comes in there and he whispers in our ear, you've been rejected by God. If God was real, surely he would deliver you from this. If God really loved you, surely he would deliver you from that. And we're tempted to stop trusting in the Father. We look at all the things that are happening and we don't understand it. And we know intellectually, yeah, I know that all things work for the good. But man, I'm in the middle of this thing. And it's really hard to believe that. And the enemy can whisper so many lies. Maybe you get to that place where you even lose the sense of the Father's love and his favor because you don't understand what's going on. And this is where we can run to Jesus. Because you know what? He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like. In a far deeper way than we could ever imagine. He understands what it's like to feel like that sense of where's the Father's love, where's the Father's favor. And he's the one who can give us the strength to be able to endure and to be able to pray this prayer, Psalm 22. Yet our fathers trusted you, yet you are seated in the highest place. And Jesus can do that in our hearts. He can work that deep in our hearts in the midst of the struggles. We are not alone. He is with us. He is with us. And brothers and sisters, we know these things to be true in our head, but sometimes our heart just fights against it, doesn't it? The foundation of our faith is not in feeling the love of God, but in the promise of His love made at the cross. You see, it's not about feeling loved. It's about God made a promise. And He made a promise at the cross that He would pour out His wrath upon Jesus for the sins of all who would believe. And because of that, we would have the favor of God because of what Christ has done for us. That we can never, brothers and sisters, you can never lose the love of the Father. You can never lose the favor of the Father, ever, ever. And it's not because of what you've done. You see, I think sometimes we slip into this works mentality in our walk with God, right? We pray, we don't get the response we want, or God feels distant. So right away we try to evaluate, why is God maybe rejecting me or not hearing my prayer? That's not true, but that's how we think. And so what happens is we start bargaining with God, don't we? We think, you know what? It's been a couple months since I read the Word, so I better just get into the Word because I got a big decision coming up next week. So I'm going to read the Word for the next week, right? We do that. And we somehow think that our works are earning the favor of God that we somehow lost over time or over whatever it might be. And so we take this works mentality into our walk, and we try to bargain with God that if I do this, then God will do this because I'll get God's favor back. Brothers and sisters, you will never lose the favor of God. God's favor and love for you doesn't go up and down and it's here and it's there. God's love towards you is constant. His favor towards you does not diminish or increase. You have it because of what Christ has done, and we need to embrace that. And when hard times come, we don't question God's love or God's favor, but we know we have it. We know it's rock solid. We're assured of it. And when the storms come and bang on our doors, and we feel like we're in a desperate place, and the enemy whispers in our ears, you do not have the favor of God. If you had the favor of God, this would not be happening to you. And it's a lie from the enemy. Because God's favor is constant towards you. His love towards you is constant because of what Christ has done, not what we've done. It always comes back to Jesus. It always comes back to Him. And brothers and sisters, please listen. Because Jesus was forsaken, you will never be forsaken. You will never be forsaken. It can't happen. And we know that's true because of the promises in the Word of God. Take a look. Hebrews 13:5b. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Isn't that good news? He was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. I will never leave you or forsake you. We need to let that sink deep in our hearts. Where does that come from? It comes from Joshua chapter 1. Israel's moving into the promised land, and look what God spoke. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Going into the promised land, we can be sure that Jesus will keep us all the way to eternity and throughout eternity. I will never leave you or forsake you. It isn't just now and here, it's forever. And He will take us into that promised land. He will take us into heaven, and He will make a way. He's the one that does it, not us. And that's good news, because if it was dependent upon me, I'd fall so far short. But that's what we need grace for and mercy. Amen? And then in Psalm 22, the end of that psalm. I got a feeling people are going to read Psalm 22 this week. I've got this. Psalm 22, verse 24. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. God hears you.
God hears the struggle you're in. He sees your heart breaking. He knows what that feeling is like when you feel distant from the Father. He knows the lies the enemy speaks. So we can go to Him. We can trust. We can trust that He will strengthen us. And I love this. Because Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can ask in wonder and worship, my God, how can you accept me? And the answer to that question is found in the cross. It's found in the gospel. My God, how can you accept me? Because Jesus was forsaken for us. He took our penalty. And so now the Father welcomes us into all eternity. He says, come on in, Dan. Because of what Jesus has done. And again, I say, in worship, we say, my God, how can you accept me? It's worship. And I love this. As I was going through this week, I was looking and I found something that Spurgeon said. And it's so sweet. It just lines up with what we're talking about today. Take a look at this. This is wonderful. Once there was a fear of hell upon you, but now you have no fear for it. For how can there be punishment for the guiltless? Think about that. Let that sink in. How can there be punishment for the guiltless? But you don't know me, Dan. I know what Jesus did for you. There is no punishment for the guiltless. He who believes is not condemned and cannot be punished. And more than all, the privileges you might have enjoyed if you had never sinned are yours now that you are justified. All the blessings that you would have had if you had kept the law are yours because Christ has kept it for you. All the love and acceptance that perfect obedience could have obtained belong to you because Christ was perfectly obedient on your behalf and has imputed all his merits to your account that you might be exceedingly rich through him for your sake, who for your sake became exceedingly poor. The cross. How great the debt of love and gratitude you owe to your Savior. Wow, isn't that true? Brothers and sisters, because of what Jesus did on the cross, the fact that he was forsaken, you will never be forsaken by God. Never. And how can there be punishment for the guiltless? Wow. Let that sink deep into your heart because that's what the Word of God proclaims. That we are saved because of what Christ has done for us. And there is no punishment. And there is no fluctuation of God's love or favor towards us. It remains constant. And it's far greater than you or I will ever know. We try to look at it through the filter of human love, and human love is so imperfect. But his love and his favor is so beyond what we can have, and it will never fluctuate because of who Christ is for us. Brothers and sisters, because Jesus was forsaken, we will never be forsaken. Don't ever let the enemy lie to you about that. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe. We stand in awe of the cross and all that you did there. Lord, we do not have to walk in fear. We do not have to earn your love or your favor. We already have it. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you made a way where there was no way. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to glorify your name in our lives. Thank you for the cross that brings you glory, brings us life. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts a depth of understanding our sin so that we might understand in a greater measure your incredible grace and how we have your favor and never have to earn it. So thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' beautiful and glorious and eternal name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and continue to worship.